Well, it continues to be a joy to worship our God with all of you, and to continue. I'm always amazed at how timely, not the messages are, but how timely the texts are. My messages, I could take them or leave them, but the text itself is inspired of God, sufficient, inerrant, authoritative, and God always uses His divine word to bring about godliness and sanctification in His people. And it's just, I have the blessing of sort of starting off and reading and studying first and being blessed by the text, and then I get to take what I find and bring it to you and bring you along with me as I seek to explore this and we do this together. And so what a joy, what a privilege it is to study the Word of God. Last week we noted Moses' request from Exodus chapter 33. I made a passing reference to this, but he was asking the Lord to reveal to him His glory. And he proclaimed to God, he said, "Lord, show me Your glory." And then in Exodus 34, God hides Moses in the cleft of the rock, and then He passes by him. And as He passes by, the Lord declares His own attributes, His own perfections, and He says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. We saw how God is merciful at heart, and that having been the recipients of divine mercy, believers therefore should show mercy to other people. And that's what we spent our time talking about. And what is the reward for this, being merciful? The text says that we ourselves should receive mercy. But I want to focus this morning on a little bit of a different angle of the same encounter. Moses' desire, and certainly God reveals Himself to Moses, but Moses' desire initially was that he wanted to see God. Show me Your glory. God, I want to see You, if You will permit it. However, Scripture specifically asserts that no one can see God and live. And the question is, well, why? Well, because God cannot look on sinfulness. He will not be in fellowship with our sin. In fact, for a sinner to see God is certain death. However, there is a way for a person to see God. And that question is, well, how? How are we to see God? For the answer, let's turn to Matthew chapter 5 in your Bible. Matthew chapter 5. We've been working through the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 consist of this sermon. And really what this does is essentially lays out Christian ethics for the kingdom, how we are to be in the kingdom of God. It displays both how we are to be while we're still here on earth, but also what we will be in heaven someday. All of this is really in seed form, but this gets magnified when we are with Christ in glory. But Jesus begins this teaching with eight Beatitudes. Eight Beatitudes. Let's look at these together. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. When Jesus saw the crowds, He went up on the mountain. And after He sat down, His disciples came to Him. He opened His mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say falsely all kinds of evil against you because of Me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, as we've been looking at this text, and we're going to continue to work through this until we move our way out of this text, but we've seen sort of a progression of these Beatitudes. And they've really begun from sort of an inward quality of the heart, inside the heart, and they begin to move outward practically. So everything begins from inside the heart and begins to move in an outward fashion. And verse 2 makes clear that Jesus is talking to the disciples. This teaching is for the benefit of believers. He's saying all of this in front of large crowds who may or may not be believers, but he is directing this teaching toward Christians, toward believers. And these are believers who trust in Christ for their life and for their salvation. And in their redemption, believers are recipients of God's mercy. He satisfies his own wrath on the Son and displays mercy toward his enemies. We talked about this last week. And so, therefore, having been recipients of mercy, we are to be merciful to other people. Since God has been kind and generous and merciful to us, we ought to also be kind and generous and merciful to other people. But then he moves here into verse 8, and he says this, "Blessed are the pure in heart." This is where we're going to spend our time today, on this one verse. The Greek word makarios is translated blessed. Blessed. This word can mean happy. This word can also go, sort of give a connotation of favored by God. This is God's special blessing on believers who are manifesting Christian virtue. And there's a lot bound up in this, because those who have been redeemed by God, those who are the recipients of grace, are then happy and favored by God. But what is this specific virtue that God blesses? Jesus says there he is blessing the pure in heart, the pure in heart. Now, we need to rightly divide this, because there's a lot here. There's more here than you might think. There's certainly more here than I originally thought. Because purity is important, but the question for us is, okay, well, what kind of purity? What kind of purity? What does this mean? The Greek word here that's used is katharos. It means a cleansing from dirt or filth or even defilement. It's where we get our English word catharsis. So you've heard of the word catharsis, and we associate lots of kinds of behaviors and actions and things associated with that. But really what it is, it's a cleansing of sorts. And what does it mean to be cleansed? And what is being cleansed, I should say? What is being cleansed here is the cardia, the heart. The heart is being cleansed. And so Jesus is teaching here in Scripture, the heart is a reference to the very core of who you are. To say your heart, we're not talking about literally the muscle in your chest that pumps blood through your veins. And when we're talking about Bible language here, the heart is the very seat of who you are. It's your mind, it's your emotions, it's your will, it's your bent. It's who you are inside. The very core of your being is your heart. And so in this sense, a person who's been purified from the inside out, that's what he's talking about in the heart. After all, Jesus teaches us elsewhere that out of the heart come evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and fornications, thefts, false witness and slanders. He's talking specifically about what's happening inside of you. He adds, these things, these are the things that defile a person. But the Pharisees, who opposed Jesus, they were talking about how they could obtain some kind of purity through external rituals, ceremonial hand washing, not touching defiled objects. This is clean, that's not clean, this is clean, that's not clean. Rejecting certain kinds of foods that would be deemed unclean. But Jesus attacks this way of thinking. He says in Matthew 23:25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," he says, "for you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence." What he's saying is, you work real hard to ensure that you look good on the outside, but inside, you're rotten. He chides them for this. He attacks them for this. And he adds in verse 26, "You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish so that the outside will be clean also." Jesus doesn't care as much about the external. Now, does it mean that we're going to present ourselves in the most detestable way possible? No. There's certain culture and status and, you know, ways that we are to be around each other and with each other. But what Jesus is primarily concerned about is what's going on inside of you. What's going on inside? And he attacks the Pharisees. You're worried about external purity, but what you really need to be worrying about is the purity that's in your own heart. And that's a message for us, to be worried about what's going on inside. And I'll tell you, we get wrapped up in this. It's very easy to come to church, as they say, look a certain way, dress a certain way, act a certain way, make a very good presentation when we're around other people that we like, other believers, or people we want to impress, or whatever it may be. But Jesus really cares deep down about what is going on inside of you. When you come to the assembly, what's happening inside of you? That's what he's looking at. That's what he sees. And so what is it to have purity of heart? Purity of heart. Now, this is where the nuance comes in. Because salvation itself is often viewed in these terms. One of the most vivid articulations of this salvation expressed in purity comes to us in Titus chapter 3. You can turn there if you'd like to, but I'm still going to read the verses. In Titus 3, Paul is juxtaposing, stacking up the sins of the old nature versus the renewed nature of believers in Christ. And he says this in Titus chapter 3, verse 3. He says, he's talking of the church, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." So he's describing our former life, just like he does in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. It's our old life, our old self, the one that was dead and rotting. Verse 4, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." He says it's by God's mercy that He has washed us and made us pure. You see that? It's almost as if Paul's thinking about these two Beatitudes from last week and this week, but he's applying it to salvation. And incidentally, this is what Jesus is referring to in John 3, 5, when he tells Nicodemus, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." Every person on earth, it doesn't matter where you're from, what you look like, your past, your history, it doesn't matter. Every single person in the world needs to receive a spiritual rebirth by which they are spiritually born again, Jesus says, and cleansed from their sins by the blood of Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ is the spiritual cleansing agent. In fact, in 1772, William Cowper penned these lines. I love these. I posted this on Facebook this week just to kind of give you a sense of what this is. He writes this, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." It's a remarkable imagery, but that's what we need. Again, every sinner needs that cleansing of Christ. If you don't have the cleansing of Jesus Christ for your sins, you have nothing. You are lost. But this cleansing, this is whereby every single solitary sin can be washed clean. My friends, it doesn't matter what you've done, where you've been, you're bent, doesn't matter. Christ can save you from your sins. But this salvation cleansing that we're talking about here, this happens once at regeneration. When you're born again, you are really baptized into the blood of Christ, if you will, saved from your sins, purged from all of the sinfulness, the guilt of this sin. We don't keep on getting saved over and over and over again. It's not like when you've had a rough week, you come to church and say, "All right, I got to get saved all over again. Jesus has to go and die again for me." That is not what the Bible teaches about salvation. In fact, Jesus addresses this in John 13 at the Last Supper. In John 13, after dinner, Jesus, if you remember, he gets up from the table. He proceeds to wash the feet of the disciples. He takes off his robe. He gets down on his knees. He grabs a basin of water and a washcloth, and he begins to scrub their disgusting feet. And what happens? He gets to Peter, and Peter says, "Never shall you wash my feet." Now Jesus says, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." What does Peter say? "Well then, Lord, not my feet only, then wash my head and my hands." But then Jesus says in return, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean." They're having a theological discussion right here. That's what this is. Jesus is telling Peter that once he's been bathed, he's clean. If you take a shower and then go walk outside and get a little bit of dirt on your feet, you don't have to go back and take a whole new shower again, do you? That's a spiritual reality. There's a connection there. This is what he's describing. This is salvation. However, once he gets his feet dirty with daily sins, he still needs those to be purified. And that's what Jesus is doing. And Jesus reiterates this again in John 15:3. He says, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." So there is a spiritual cleansing that takes place when a person is redeemed in Christ. If you are in Christ, you have been cleansed already. You've been cleansed already. This is what is known by theologians as positional sanctification. Your position with God is pure and clean because of Christ, whereby a person has become pure in the eyes of God. And again, this is a work that He's done by His grace, by His mercy, His washing of regeneration. And so, therefore, if you are not in Christ, if you don't know Jesus as Savior, as Lord, you must be born again. You must be purified in Christ. However, going back to Matthew, that does not seem to be the sentiment here in Matthew 5:8. Again, he's talking to believers. In fact, in here, he's talking to the very same believers that he's talking to at the Last Supper in many cases. What Jesus is teaching here is not a positional reality. Again, it's not a positional reality with God. It's a practical outworking of a redeemed heart. This is a practical outworking. What does it mean to be pure in heart? William Hendrickson makes note of a person who lives a life of sincerity and honesty and integrity. A pure heart is one of goodness and righteousness that reflects the glory of God and reflects the goodness of God. And this reality is persistent throughout all of Scripture. As far back as Job, Eliphaz poses the question in Job 4:17, "Can mankind be just before God? Is it possible to be right with God?" That's what he's asking. Then he says this, "Can a man be pure before his Maker?" Well, Psalm 24 answers that question. Listen to this. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in His holy place?" Here's the answer. "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, who has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord." It's almost an Old Testament commentary on this verse, talking about the pure in heart receiving the blessing of God. And again, this is certainly salvation is the undercurrent here. There is certainly salvation language here. But more specifically, this is talking about a person who is upright in character, who stands in the presence of God and walks humbly and justly and righteously before God. Pure in heart. This is pure in the core of their being. And again, what does this mean? How do we approach this? What does this look like? What does it look like for us to be pure in heart? I want to explore this a little bit here. And as I oftentimes do, I seem to find these patterns. And I always sort of footnote because there's probably more there. Oops, I keep on knocking this thing over here. So there are at least four components of purity taught in Scripture, at least four that I have seen. Number one is purity of thought or purity of mind. Purity of thought and mind. If a person's heart consists of the totality of their mind and their emotions and their will, then we should logically begin with the mind. After all, Jesus says, it's out of the heart, out of the mind, come all of the sins that we commit. It's not like our sins come out of our extremities and then find their way inside of us. It's not like if you touch an unclean or impure thing, it's going to transmit sin to you through osmosis. No, Jesus says it's out of the heart. He means that all the sins that we commit in our lifetime come from inside of us. They come from inside of our mind. If you think sinful thoughts, you will say sinful things. And thereby, you will inevitably do sinful things. Jesus addresses this in the Sermon on the Mount. If you just flip over the page, just probably one page over, look at Matthew 5:21. He addresses the very same thing. He says, "You've heard the ancients were told, you shall not commit adultery. And whoever commits..." Excuse me, let me go back here. I misread that. "You've heard the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court." Verse 22, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." And so the obvious sin that he begins with is the sin of murder. I mean, that's, you talk about what's right versus wrong. Even societally, even in a depraved, warped, and debauched society that we live in today, murder is pretty straightforward. That's a pretty easy sin to nail down, isn't it? Well, one would think, I should add. The murder of the unborn doesn't seem to get talked about enough in circles, but I digress. The obvious sin here is murder, but Jesus doesn't start there. He begins by addressing the mind that thinks angry, sinful, hateful thoughts. It's about the mind. Moving on, verses 27 and 28. This is where my mind was going before. Verse 27, "You've heard it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" Again, pretty straightforward. Verse 28, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Once again, the obvious sin, to commit adultery, to step out of your marriage covenant and to go have physical and emotional relations with someone else who's not your spouse. But Jesus here, he addresses the heart of adultery. And even he addresses the way of the sinful eye. He says even a man who looks at a woman with lust has committed adultery. Looking at pornography is the same thing in God's eyes as committing adultery. You're putting impure images into your mind through your eyes, and thereby your heart commits this sin. Oftentimes this is addressed to men, and women struggle with this as well, but it's quite largely men. For women, even it's reading things that are impure. Books that are fantasy or eroticism, same thing. Or even in just a day-to-day living, looking at an attractive person and fantasizing about them. These are all components of this kind of immorality, this adultery. And this is where 1 Timothy 5:1 through 2 is instructive for us. Just listen to this. "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father and to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity." One way to fight lust of the eyes within the church is to regard one another as brothers, sisters, fathers, and mothers. And he even qualifies, Paul qualifies when he's talking about younger women as sisters in all purity. In the same way that you wouldn't look at a sibling with lust, you ought not to look at another believer, a brother or sister in Christ, in the same way either. We are to consider one another in all purity. And I got to tell you, this does not get addressed from too many pulpits today. And frankly, I don't care, because this needs to be applied to us. We need to be pure in heart in every single aspect of our lives. Now, moms and dads, these are going to be conversations for you to have with your younger ones at home, and that's fine. But by and large, we have to approach purity in all aspects. We're living in an age where every conceivable image is at our fingertips, and we as the body of Christ must labor and strive to be people of purity. Purity of mind, purity of thought. Number two, purity of conscience. Purity of conscience. Along with your mind, your conscience is your spiritually informed regulator that tells you right from wrong. It's your moral barometer. Do you walk around with a guilty conscience? Are you bothered? Or is your conscience clear? These are good questions to ask yourself And I think if you have a guilty conscience, you'll know it. Well, how are you going to know it? Your conscience will tell you. Make sense? One of the qualifications for deacons is 1 Timothy 3:9 that says the deacons are to hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Paul ministered this way. In 2 Timothy 1:3, he noted, "I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience." It's interesting to note that the same word that's used in Matthew 5:8, katharos, pure, is also used in Acts 20:26, whereby Paul notes that his ministry, he was innocent, same word here, innocent of the blood of all men. His conscience was pure and clear and innocent. And the question is, well, what if you don't have a pure conscience? What if your conscience is not clear? Well, you have to rectify that. You have to deal with that. Well, how do you do that? Well, you start by confessing your sins to God. You start with God. David, no, he says, "Against you and you alone have I sinned." He doesn't mean that he's never sinned against anybody else, but he recognizes, even doctrinally, the most basic level, our sins against other people are primarily sins against God first. So begin with God. If your conscience is defiled, if your conscience is seared, if your conscience is bothering you, start by getting right with God. Confess your sins to God. Empty out all the closets of sinfulness that you have and bring all those to the Lord and ask Him to forgive you. And then, after you've received forgiveness from God, bring your transgressions to those whom you've hurt. Maybe your conscience is seared or hurt because you've done something to someone else. You've said something that you wish you could take back and it's bothering you because you know you've hurt them. Then you know what? Swallow your pride, make the phone call. Drive to their house, whatever you have to do. If you've wronged somebody, make it right. This is the fruit of repentance. It's not works, this is repentance. You make it right so that your conscience will be clear. And Paul says, "My conscience is clear." He's not saying I'm perfect, but he says, "I've confessed everything I can confess. I've tried to make it right with every single person I possibly could. I can't do any more than I'm doing in the moment." He had purity of conscience. Number three, purity in speech. See how we're moving from the inside out here. Purity of speech. One of the most gut-wrenching things to behold is a person who claims to be a Christian and then turns around and speaks like a pagan. It's an awful thing. And it binds you up inside. And to my shame, I'm sure there are times in my life that I've done that, and other people looked at me and said, "Boy, do yourself a favor. Don't tell anybody you go to church." I'm sure of it, to my shame. And I would suspect that you and I have similar experiences here. But what comes out of our mouth says a lot about our heart. But Ephesians 4:29 teaches us, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word is as good for edification, according to the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear." Gives you a lot to ponder. He elaborates again in chapter 5, verse 4. "There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." So Paul is lumping a lot of things into this. He's talking about swearing. He's talking about biting language. He's talking about dirty jokes. He's talking about even malicious sarcasm. When you wound people with your words. And maybe you don't say a swear word or a bad word, but the way that you say something does not give grace to those who hear. And so ask yourself that question. Check yourself. Do my words give grace to those who hear? Do I sin against others with my mouth? This is something we have to battle. We have to fight this because other people are listening. And let me tell you, beloved, way more people are listening to what you and I say than we might think. More people are reading what we write on social media than what we might think. A lot of people are just quietly watching, and when they see us make mistakes and sin against one another, they're also quietly judging. So be careful, be cautious. Now I want to add, this isn't about cleaning up your language or not swearing in church. And I would even add this, and forgive me for this, but I would rather you come and swear at church than at your job in front of unbelievers. Because at your job, you defame the name of Christ, whereas here, we're just going to pelt a bunch of Bible verses at you. It would be better for you to come and drop every bomb in existence here and be rebuked by people who love you than to defame the name of Christ at your workplace or your school or at your sporting events or whatever it is. That is unforgivable in the eyes of the world. Here, we're a hospital. There is grace and forgiveness and mercy here. Because out there, we have to give testimony. But the way that you correct your mouth, let me tell you how to do this. The way you correct and fix your mouth is to correct your heart. Get your heart right and get your mind right. If you're not thinking these things, guess what? You're not going to say these things. And so focus on your heart. If you don't say, or if you don't think impure thoughts, you won't say impure things. Number four, purity in deeds. Purity in deeds. This is also purity in action. The psalmist in Psalm 119, he poses this question. How can a young man keep his way pure? And the answer, by keeping it according to God's word. But keeping your way, that's your life. That's what you do. He's talking about not committing outward sins. It's not that Christians are perfect, because we're not. Not even close. However, we should be striving to live a life that is above reproach. Above reproach. Where we pay our taxes and our debts. Where we work an honest job. Where we obey the traffic laws. Where we do all that we can to demonstrate to the world an outward life of purity, because the inside of us has been purified in Christ. And let me tell you, let me encourage you, when you do sin in the eyes of the world, make it right. Don't just double down. Well, you sin first. Don't do that. If you sin against your boss, go to your boss. But my boss is a jerk. It doesn't matter. Go to your boss. Go to your coworker. Go to your friend. Whatever it may be, and make it right. Confess to them. Tell them you've made a mistake. Ask for their forgiveness. I got to tell you, it throws them through a loop. When you say to someone, will you please forgive me because what I did against you was wrong, and you don't footnote it, well, I did this because Joe and Joe did. It doesn't matter. I've sinned against you. Please forgive me. That's all you can do, right? But this must begin on the inside. Proverbs 21:8. The way of the guilty man is crooked, but as for the pure, his conduct is upright. Their conduct is upright. Those who have received the grace of God in salvation and have been recipients of a divine heart transplant ought to live a life that is consistent with that new heart. A heart that has been purified in Christ. So purity of heart and life points to the saving one who embodies himself all purity. Because after all, the Lord God, he is called holy, holy, holy. And so Jesus proclaims, blessed are the pure in heart. What is to be the result? What is to be the result of this purity of heart, purity of life? Jesus says, they shall see God. Now again, there are a few layers to this, I believe. At least two. In a very real sense, I believe that when your heart is pure, so your thought, your conscience, your speech, and your actions, when your heart is pure, your communion with God actually improves. Again, general maxim. When your heart is pure before God, your relationship with Him can grow and becomes better because you're removing obstacles from your communion with God. However, when you saddle your mind with sins, what happens? Well, your prayer life suffers, and your Bible reading is less fruitful, and your spiritual understanding is muted, and your fire for God is extinguished. Because without purity, without holiness, your personal, earthly relationship suffers. And while it is still there, He will never leave you or forsake you. But you've made it near impossible for you to see Him. Again, He hasn't gone anywhere. He's still right there. But you have muddied up your own vision to see Him. But when your heart is purified, your communion with God grows. This is why David cried out in Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew in me a steadfast spirit." David was terrified of losing his communion with God. He knew his union with God was sure. He was saved. But his communion struggled at times and suffered. And so he cried out, "Purify me with hyssop, and I shall become clean. Wash me, and I shall become whiter than snow." Do you want to see God more clearly? In His Word? In prayer? Even through His acts of providence? Purify yourself as God is pure. However, the grandest and most preeminent way that we shall see God is at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Every person who's been born again, who's been saved by grace through faith, washed clean in regeneration, purified and sprinkled clean in Christ, every person who God saves will see Him in glory. The Bible is emphatic on this truth. My friends, if you're in Christ, you will see Him. 1 John 3, 2 and 3, "Beloved, now we are children of God, but as it has not appeared as yet what we shall be, we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself, just as He is pure." And so purity, holiness, these are not just bonus virtues for super Christians. Rather, they are the blessed fruit for every Christian to strive after this, to seek purity, to seek holiness, to seek a fresh communion with God, to remove obstacles and impediments in your way, and draw your heart to His as He draws you to Himself. Again, beloved, if you're in Christ, no one can pluck you out of His hand. So you have assurance of salvation in that. But you want to grow, don't you? You want to be closer to God in your mind, in your conscience, with the way that you speak, with the way that you live. That is what it is to be pure of heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Your loving kindness surpasses all of our bounds of understanding. God, You have shown us mercy and grace. And God, in Your purity and Your holiness, even though our sin separates us from this, we can't be in fellowship. You cannot look at sinfulness as it is. But God, even while we were still sinners, even while we were enemies of the throne, You sent Your Son, Jesus, to go and die and shed His blood on the cross, and then baptize and bathe us in this purifying agent, that our sins might be cleansed and forgiven. And God, it's difficult even to speak of, because when we consider our own condition, we're not worthy. We don't warrant this. We don't deserve salvation. We don't deserve mercy. But God, Your character is what originates all of this, whereby You are gentle and lowly at heart. You are merciful and have all kindness and sincerity. You draw us to Yourself, and You cleanse us and You purify us. And You, even after we're saved, continue to chasten us and sharpen us and discipline us as children. The Bible tells us that You discipline those You love. And so, God, when we see the chastening, when we see discipline and trials and adversity, we are taught to know that you actually are pouring out your kindness and your love and making us even more like you. And so, Father, we continue to ask that you would purify our hearts, baptize our minds, create in us, Lord, a pure heart, and renew in us a steadfast spirit. Restore to us, Lord, the joy of our salvation. We don't want to lose our first love, God. We want to have fresh joy and experience all of the love and kindness, even in this earthly body, that we can from you. And so, Father, help us. Bless us in this way, as we seek to be more like you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.